Please remain standing as you're able. In continuation with the sermon series, we are to read today from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, reading from verse 12 to 17, and the page in the Pew Bible is 1029. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. To the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who has killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word.
Well, if you keep your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We continue our study on these letters to the seven churches. And again, I think why this is so important for us is, yes, these letters were written to a specific church in the first century. And the message that Jesus gave was directed to them, but we, by extension, as we read these letters, can spend some time thinking about us individually, but also thinking about our church and letting the words of Jesus to these churches impact us, to guide us, to help us evaluate our weaknesses, strengths. Because my contention is, my concern for the world and for our country is, yes, I can read. I know I was born in Oklahoma, but we did learn how to read English. The issue, in my understanding, is, yes, the world out there is in chaos. But the real issue is, what are we going to be like? How are we going to act? I think you can make a strong case from church history that oftentimes a culture or a country or a city is degraded in terms of its morality and the justice precisely because the Church of Jesus Christ did not do what it was supposed to do. And so we take a look at this third letter. It's to the church in Pergamum. City of Pergamum lay about 55 miles to the north of Smyrna, the church we looked at last week. This was clearly an important city. Pergamum housed multiple centers for the worship of cults, for the worship of false god, and it was particularly involved in a prominent center for the cult of emperor worship. Roman Empire at this time begins to move and the worship of the emperor becomes part of the duties for everyone who lives in the Roman Empire. There was a significant library that graced the city of Pergamum, probably only equaled by the library in Alexandria. Pergamum housed enterprises which produced parchments, which would have been sort of the first paper or writing on these parchments. And what was also interesting, particularly when you think about the letter that we read and look at this morning, is that Pergamum also held the right of capital punishment as part of its charter. So it's in this context that Jesus composes an evaluation and commendation and an evaluation of this church. And what he says to this church is that while it is being held under some level of persecution, in other words, it's holding up under pushback from the surrounding culture, it is this church, people within that church are struggling with compromise. They are being pushed and influenced to move away from the devotion to Christ and having other things or other people or other pursuits vying for the worship that only Jesus Christ deserved. So in this letter, we learn, I think, how to resist compromise in four different ways. How do we resist compromise, both individually, but as a church? This is what this letter, I think, teaches us. And let's look at the first way to resist compromise. Compromise often begins when we fail, either individually or as a church, to allow God's word to penetrate our lives. It's easy for even believers in Jesus Christ to allow the surrounding culture to dictate to us rather than having the Word of God dictate our thinking and our behavior. We'll see this in verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." This is playing off the description that John described when he sees this vision of the ascended and glorified Jesus Christ. In verse 16, it says, in his right hand of chapter 1 of Revelation, he holds the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. The word of God is described in multiple places throughout the scripture as a sharp double-edged sword. Ephesians 4, 12 to 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The idea that God's word is a double-edged sword is not that comfortable to us. We enjoy hearing about God's grace, and well, we should. However, it is not antithetical to God's grace to understand that God's word is designed to confront us, to expose us, to correct us, not only to correct our behavior, but to correct our thinking, our thoughts. And that the word of God is powerful enough to open us up so that we and others who love us and care for us can see the things that needed to be corrected by the sharp two-edged sword of God's word. And we run the risk of compromise as an individual, but as a church, if we stop allowing God's word to do this kind of work in us. And of course, I just want to remind us, yes, the same word that convicts us, that confronts us, that exposes us, that opens us up, is the same word that will remind us of God's immeasurable grace. Confronting our hearts and behavior by the word of God is not ungracious. In fact, it might be the most gracious action that needs to take place in our lives. And so let me ask all of us, including myself, a few questions. What I sit up and worry about late at night, I know some of you think I worry about sports all the time, okay? I don't have ESPN, which means I need some of you to invite me to your home more often. As a pastor, and I'm going to say all of the pastors, I'd say our elders, one of the things that deeply concerns us is, are each of you and are we, as the leaders of the church, regularly spending time with God and His Word, letting that double-edged sword do its good work in us? And if you're coming to church every week, that's wonderful, and we're trying our best to preach God's word to you. But what's happening Monday through Saturday that keeps me up late at night? Is this morning when Madhu read Revelation 2, is that the last time you're going to look at God's word until next Sunday? Are you spending the kind of time to familiarize yourself and to allow God by his Spirit to convict you, to challenge you, to correct you, to encourage you? Charles Spurgeon, I think, said it very well. He said, sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. Again, I'm not trying to diminish the grace of God. God's grace is there and available to us. But in 1 Peter 4, Peter even says, judgment begins with the household of God. The word of God is designed so that we would be different. And it's easy to look outside these walls and see the chaos of the world, but fail to spend the kind of time we need to have in God's word to let that double-edged sword do the work that only it can do by his Spirit. And the real issue is all of us are prone to stop listening to God's word. We sing about it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. One of my all-time favorite parenting stories doesn't have to do with my kids, but there was a mom and a dad. They had an older child who was about 4, I believe, and they had a youngster, real young child, who was about 18 months. And unlike the older child, the 18-month-old would never seem to acknowledge when the mom and dad were trying to get the child to move. Okay, it's time to eat, it's time to go to bed, it's time to do this and that. The child showed no recognition of their name, of what the mom and dad were saying at all. Unlike the other child, when they were 18 months and the child was told something by the parents, that child would just say, a toddler's favorite words, no. And so they begin to worry day after day. No recognition of the child's name when his name was called. No sort of indication, even rebellion. No rebellion was even issued from the child when its name was called and when directions were given to the child. And the parents were freaking out and took the child to the doctor. And they had a fairly sophisticated hearing test given to the child. And the doctor came back and said, your child's hearing is perfect. I would suggest to you that your child hears everything that you say, but is not that interested in what you're saying. And that's my fear for myself and my fear for all of us. We have this Jesus who, the word, the two-edged sword, it comes out of his mouth, the word of God that has the power to change us, to redirect us, to confront us, to encourage us. And yet, are we in God's word enough for that sword to do its work in our lives? Compromise begins in a congregation where individuals, and then maybe more of the church, is not spending the kind of time in God's word. Hearing, listening, being confronted, being rebuked, being encouraged, all of that. We are always vulnerable to compromise when we stop allowing the word of God to do its powerful work in us. But there's a second way that compromise begins to push down into a church. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, says Jesus, where Satan's throne is. We're not sure exactly what this means, what Satan's throne is. Certainly, Satan had he was involved in Pergamum. It could have been the emperor worship temple or any of the other temples, but Satan certainly seemed to have a place where he was exercising his own authority. in this city, and that probably happens in every city. Jesus commends the church, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. He says it again, where Satan dwells. This church seemed to be holding up well under the pressure from the outside world, the emperor cult that would have potentially put a number of believers in danger if they did not participate in that. Obviously, Antipas, who was a faithful witness, was martyred for his faith, for his resistance to the authorities. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1 that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The reality is, simply identifying with Jesus can generate pushback. And if we are not vigilant, we can begin to compromise our walk with Christ because we are not actually prepared to be identified with Jesus in any way at work, in our school, in our neighborhood. I said this a number of times. One of the things that all of us need to do is with the people that we live with and work with and go to school with, we need to somehow go on record to let them know in a normal human being way that we're followers of Jesus. I've said this before. One of the best things you could do tomorrow when somebody asks you, what did you do over the weekend? You can talk about, well, I went to church and heard the most amazing message in Revelation 2 I've ever heard. Don't lie, but you could say something. The music was good. Just letting people know in a normal way that you're a follower of Jesus is absolutely critical. And when you don't do that, you are beginning to compromise. I've often thought about this. If I went to your workplace and interviewed the people you work with, would any of them know that you're a follower of Jesus? Or would they go, oh, that's interesting. Really? We've got to go on record. And again, I'm not talking about being a kook. I'm not talking about standing up in your workplace and say, today's scripture reading is, and then read it. If you do that, you probably will be calling our benevolence team. I'm not talking about that. It's just a normal human way. Let people know you're a follower of Jesus. Let people know you're praying for them. So critical. Compromise begins when we value being accepted by the world out there because we're unwilling to even in a basic way identify with Jesus. I'll never forget when I was flying back with my young family, three kids, probably under the age of 10. It was a disaster series of flights from Oklahoma City back to Newark. Planes were delayed for hours. I'm trying to keep my kids from going crazy. I'm trying to keep myself from going crazy. At a certain point, I wanted to send some of my kids on a different plane by themselves. I didn't care where it went. It was bad. In St. Louis, we finally got to St. Louis, 8 hours late. It started to snow in St. Louis. They didn't have enough people to run the plane, and so we're sitting there waiting again for hours. I think they felt bad for us, and so they put us in first class. Never been in first class before. So we got to be in first class, and they're giving us orange juice to my kids early, and my kids are drinking it. And my middle child, which I will remain nameless, but my middle child begins to tell people as they're walking past first class. And you know, if you've never gone to first class, the walk of shame when you go by and you see how the other half of the world lives, and you're like, oh, man. My son starts to tell these people who had to go back into coach, we're in first class, and you're not. Over and over and over again. Now, most people were good sports about it. But one person actually went to my wife and said, is that your son? And my wife said, nope. Not mine. My fear is in subtle ways in all kinds of ways. We fail to go on record with the people we work with and go to school with, live with, and we're just not even willing to identify ourselves as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning of compromise. This church was not doing that. They've got other problems, and we'll get to that. My fear is that if we are unwilling to identify ourselves with Jesus in our particular context, over time we will compromise in other ways. So this is the second way that compromise can creep into a church, is when we get pushback from the world and fail to identify with Jesus. There's a third way that we can compromise. Compromise can creep into us individually and as a church through the perversion of God's standards among God's people. Notice verse 14. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you." It's interesting when Jesus is writing, you know, giving his message to Ephesus, you know, he says, "I have this against you." Now he's got multiple things here. He just says, "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament. There was a king named King Balak, okay? He was the king of Moab. Israel was getting ready to enter into the promised land, and they were destroying everything in their path. And the king of Moab was kind of nervous about that. So Balak, and there's a lot of B words here, Balak goes to Balaam, who's a prophet, and says, "Balaam, I need you to curse these people because they're going to run through us." And Balaam, and of course, Balaam was offered a lot of money to do this, and Balaam consults the Lord, and the Lord says, "You can't curse them, you've got to bless them." So he blesses Israel, but doesn't curse them. Balak's not happy with that. It happens three times. In the middle of all of that, Balaam, the prophet of God, is on a donkey, and he's beating the donkey because he's angry, and the donkey talks back to him, which is one of the greatest encouragements for every preacher. If it can make a donkey talk, maybe God can help you talk. But later, you see that what happened in Israel, for Israel, is that these Midianite women came into the camp of Israel and began to seduce the Israelites, and they begin to engage in immorality and idolatry. The cursing thing didn't work, so we'll go in a different strategy. We'll try to corrupt the people of God from the inside. I really appreciate H.B. Charles. He's one of a favorite preacher I like to listen to. He's down in Jacksonville, great African-American preacher. And he talks about this on this very passage. He says, sometimes Satan tries to stir up persecution from the outside. Sometimes Satan tries to join your church. And from the inside, pull the people of God away from God's standards of intimacy and purity and lead them into idolatry. It's interesting. Yes, I think sexual immorality it was part of this historical situation with Balaam. It's also interesting that a number of commentators would say that the emphasis, yes, there is sexual immorality that needs to be guarded against, but what's really going on is the spiritual adultery of the people of God is always a danger for compromise. That we would put other things, even good things, and they became more important than Jesus Christ alone. Of course, this is what often happens to us. One of Satan's strategies is always to get God's people giving their allegiance to someone or something other than God himself, other than Christ himself. Oh, we've seen this in all kinds of ways. It happens here. We make idols even out of good things. I suspect there's a number of you who've made your career at times your functional God. I guarantee you there are parents who at times make their children their functional God. We make the pursuit of a spouse a functional God. We can make academic achievement. We can make material gain. We can make pleasure. Even pleasure that's not immoral in and of itself can become so dominant in our lives, it begins to crowd out our allegiance to Christ. And when we do that, we begin to compromise. And we individually and as a church begin to move away from Christ himself. Now, I must tell you, given the prospect of another election that's taking place, I will be on sabbatical from October until January. I will only come back when the vote is finally tallied, which I'm anticipating January of 2026. This is a huge issue in our culture. It's very different from when I grew up. I grew up in a church, and people could vote different parties, and we had friendly disagreements, but the unity we had in Christ. In our culture, I'm talking about out there, it's basically become this tribalism, and people who identify, not Christ is the focus, but as a political party, this party can't function with anyone who thinks differently. Sometimes it happens within the same party. If you don't agree with me on everything, you're impure, and I'm not going to relate to you. I can't tell you how many stories I've read of people who vote one way or come to a different conclusion than the patriarch or the matriarch of their family, and they're not going to Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving dinner. Studies have shown that today, far more people would be really concerned if their child was marrying a family that voted differently than they do. That's crazy. Now, I know this election series, I mean, I can't believe we're doing what we did 4 years ago. We're doing it again. It's perplexing. My fear is that the idolatry and the tribalism of the world, our country, crashes right into here. And when that happens, we begin to commit idolatry with our politics that undermines the unity of Jesus Christ in this place. The reason why you and I can have unity is not our political affiliation or our thoughts about different issues where we may disagree or agree. I hope we could do that in a responsible way. Certainly our country can't do that in a responsible way. But the reality is the unity that we enjoy has everything to do with the shed blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing else. We don't all come from the same country. We don't even all speak the same language. In our terms of our first language. That's not where we get unity. We don't get unity because of our educational, all of the people are really educated. That's not the basis of our unity. We don't get it because we're old or young or we're this age or not this age. The unity of the true church of Jesus Christ is always one thing and one thing only, Jesus Christ. And we do not live in a country that has the foggiest idea what that is all about. And my fear is it's easy in a country where political identity is like the main identity these days, that it crashes right into here and we can't function with each other because we've made an idol out of our political sort of understanding of the world. I was a young child. I've always been a little bit obnoxious, and I was about 9 years old. And my family, my grandparents went to this Methodist church. This is not necessarily a negative evaluation of Methodism. I love John Wesley. He was wonderful. But that's the church they went to. And at this particular church and the particular Methodist denomination is that every 3 years they got a new pastor, which I think is a terrible idea. Don't get any ideas. So they got a new pastor in this church in Oklahoma City. And so we went there. It was Christmas time. The pastor gets up. I've never seen him before. I've seen some of the other pastors over a couple years. I'm 9 years old. The pastor gets up and begins to say that sin is only in our minds. Sin is not a real issue. Don't worry about sin. People talk about sin too much. Of course, I'm thinking John Wesley would turn over in his grave if he heard this. He then begins to say that to get right with God, you just need to be a good person. Now, I'm looking around at my mom and dad, and they're not saying anything to the preacher. And I wasn't old enough to know that's probably not a good idea. I'm hitting my mom saying, this is not true. This is not true. Well, we got that message, right? It was bad. It was heresy. It's terrible. Well, at the family gathering afterwards, my great-grandmother was also there, and so I just wanted to stir the pot a little bit and say, hey, great-grandmother, what did you think of that sermon? She goes, well, it was fine. I said, are you kidding? She goes, of course it was fine. I said, really? Sin's not real? Nothing about Jesus in it? I said, why did you like it? He says, well, it was a good sermon. I said, really? Now, why was it a good sermon, great-grandmother? And she says, well, the pastor who gave the message was a Methodist. So it was good. Now, don't get onto my great-grandmother's case. But I kind of wish this is how we could treat each other in this church. I wish the way we all thought about each other. If you were asked the question, do you like this person next to you? Do you love this person next to you in the pew? Don't answer that out loud. Do I like this person? Do I love this person? I wish we could say, well, of course I love them. They were bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ just like me. I wish we had no concern about whether this person next to us has the same education that we have or you know, really likes the same music that we do or you know, all the other reasons. Yes, it's true. I'll be honest with you. I have a real problem with people in this church who don't like A Gentleman in Moscow. Okay, it's a great book. Some of you don't like it. I know you don't like it. You've told me, and I think you're crazy. But you're bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us a body. That's what makes us one. I wish that we, unlike the rest of our country at present, would have a deep sense that because my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ have been bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I love them. That doesn't mean you don't confront them or that they may need to confront you. That doesn't mean you might need to rebuke them. They might need to rebuke you. That doesn't mean that you sit there and say, well, whatever you do is fine. No. But it makes us a unity that's based on the one thing that can unify disparate people, and that's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because any other organizational principle in on the culture or in a church does not have the power. I know I spend a lot of time on politics because I think it's an idol in our culture today, and I think it can be an idol for us, but any form of idolatry can move the church to compromise. There's one more way we can compromise, and that is we compromise can creep into us individually when we forget about our future in Christ. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Part of our problem in terms of compromise is we get bogged down in the present and we forget about the future that awaits us because of Christ. Notice what Jesus says. Listen, for those who conquer, for those who stand up under persecution, for those who get into God's word, for those who will withstand the idolatrous and the pull to immorality. There will come a day in that new kingdom when we're free from the very presence of sin that we will be given this hidden manna. Now, it's hard to know what in the world is that, but manna was the thing that sustained the people of God in the Old Testament as they wandered in the wilderness. And somehow we're going to partake of this hidden manna that will sustain us and sustain us not in the midst of a broken world, but will sustain us in the midst of a perfect world. That's where we're headed. So why not now? Begin to live in light of the future by partaking of the hidden manna of God's word even today and orient our lives around that, because that's where we will be. And then it talks about this white stone, and it's there's a lot of commentaries about what that is. Oftentimes you were given a white stone if you were exonerated in a legal case. But this white stone is given to us with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. So in the new kingdom, we're going to be given this white stone that may very much indicate we are as righteous as Jesus Christ because of Christ. And this new stone will have a name that reflects the comprehensive and the complete new identity we have in Christ. And since that's where we're headed, why now choose to live inconsistently with our identity as those who have been bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ? When we contemplate the future, it enables us to live wisely in the present. Let me pray for us. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would help each of us to be more committed to that word, that we would feed ourselves not only on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday, that we would allow the double-edged sword to penetrate our hearts, our minds, to rebuke us, correct us, encourage us. Lord, help us to identify with Christ, even in a culture that sometimes is hostile. Help us to do that in a normal, winsome way. Pray that you would help us to withstand the ploy of Satan is to get us to put our affections on something other than Christ, to have disordered desires, Lord. I pray that you would help us and strengthen us, Lord, and may we hold on to our future hope. In Jesus' name, amen.